translated as servant in verse 18 is oiketes, which refers to domestic servants or household servants. And these servants in Roman society would have been actually classified as slaves, which is why the NIV opts to translate oiketes as slaves. Well, it may be difficult to process how an exhortation addressed to these household servants, or slaves if you would, bound in servitude to their masters is relevant to our society today. But if we understand the cultural and societal context of the common Roman servant of that time, the connection to our own context becomes clearer. So Wayne Grudem, in his commentary in this passage, writes the following concerning the institution of Roman servitude. The horrible degradation of slaves in 19th century America gives the word slave a far worse connotation than is accurate for most of the society to which Peter was writing. Although mistreatment of slaves could occur then too, it must be remembered that first century slaves were generally well treated and were not only unskilled laborers but often managers, overseers, and trained members of the various professions, doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, skilled artisans. There was extensive Roman legislation regulating the treatment of slaves. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. And in agreement with this informed assessment of first century Roman slavery is the commentary offered by the ESV Study Bible on this topic. And so this is what we read there. The Roman institution of being a bondservant or slave was different from the institution of slavery in North America during the 17th through the 19th centuries. Slaves, bondservants, servants, generally were permitted to work for pay and to save enough to buy their freedom. The New Testament assumes that trafficking in human beings is a sin, 1 Timothy 1:10, Revelation 18:11-13. And Paul urges Christian bondservants who can gain freedom to do so. The released bondservant was officially designated a freedman and frequently continued to work for his former master. Many extant inscriptions from freedmen indicate the tendency to adopt the family name of their former master and to continue to honor them. Now, because of this disturbing connotation associated with slavery due to the horrific degradation of the 17th through 19th century institution of North American slavery, the term bond servant would actually better reflect the realities of Roman servitude rather than the term slave. And so to translate oiketes as servants, I think, is appropriate. As we've learned, Roman bond servants encompassed a wide variety of professions, ranging from household servants to physicians, teachers, skilled craftsmen. They were normally paid for their work. They could expect to purchase their own freedom. And they were protected by extensive Roman legislation regulating their treatment. And so Wayne Grudem goes on to bridge the servitude of ancient Roman society with today's society in the following way. Therefore, even though there's no exact parallel to such servant status in modern society, the fact that this was by far the most common kind of employee-employer relationship in the ancient world, and that it encompassed a broad range of degrees of functional and economic freedom, means that the application of Peter's directives to employees today is a very appropriate one. And I agree. I think it's reasonable to apply our text directives to the employees of today. And as we look further along in today's text, we'll see that its application broadens beyond the scope of the employee-employer relationship to include the whole of Christian life in general. And so with that said, let's go ahead and turn to our first point in today's message. Point number one, endure in doing good in the face of suffering because this is pleasing to God. And we'll read from verse 18 to verse 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer it for you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what should a first century bondservant do if he or she wound up under the authority of an unjust master? Well, in the original language, the word translated as unjust is skolios, which means crooked, warped, and characteristics like unfairness, favoritism, being overly critical, emotional instability, harshness, blame shifting, untrustworthiness, deceptiveness. It would all fall under this general concept of crookedness. And if a servant worked for a crooked, unjust master, he or she could not just quit and find another position in a different household elsewhere. They were under legal obligation to work for their master until they were able to save enough to purchase their freedom. Well, an employee today is obviously not legally bound to his or her employer in the way a bondservant was back then. But it's certainly true that in many cases, employees find that they cannot simply quit their position just because they wind up working under a difficult, unfair boss. Maybe because of issues like job security and financial necessity, or because of a sense of obligation tied to the importance of their work, or because of other reasons, they feel bound to their position for the long term. And I'm sure that many of us present here today have at some point found ourselves in this dilemma of feeling stuck with a boss who is not good and gentle, but rather unjust in the various ways that we had mentioned earlier. They're unfair. They show favoritism. They're overly critical. They're unstable, their personality. They tend to blame or shift the blame from themselves to their workers. Or they're untrustworthy, or they engage in manipulativeness or deceptiveness. Well, what should a 21st century employee do if he or she winds up stuck with an unjust boss, where the simplest solution of just handing in a resignation letter is not reasonable, nor even a moral option? What should a 21st century employee do in those cases? Well, here's the answer. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, if we had a good and gentle boss, we would naturally feel greater motivation to work in a respectful way, responsibly, thoroughly, with a willing attitude. Well, what we're reading in our text is that we should work in exactly the same manner when working under an unjust boss. Our work ethics should essentially be no different. In no sense should we excuse subversive behavior on our part towards them, behavior like gossip and slander and backbiting and passive aggressiveness, simply because of the faults of those who are in positions of authority over us. In no sense should we repay their crookedness with crookedness on our own part. Now, it is true to maintain a respectful work ethic under an unjust supervisor will expose us to sorrows. And so we read in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. See, a good and gentle boss will recognize our respectful work ethic and will credit us for it. But an unjust boss may resort to things like nitpicking the good work that we do because they are domineering. Or he or she may choose to ignore our good work while promoting someone else simply because that person happens to be a favorite of theirs. Or maybe even worse, an unjust boss may credit the results of our good work ethic to someone else. Again, for that same particular reason, because that person happens to be a favorite. Oh, these are all examples of how working under a crooked boss leads to unjust suffering. And experiencing this kind of suffering at the hands of an unjust supervisor or boss may tempt us to work with a begrudging attitude, with a half-hearted mindset. But we read in verse 19 of our text that it pleases God when mindful of Him, we endure the sorrows of respectfully submitting to an unjust supervisor. Well, as God's children in Christ Jesus, we may wonder how we can find strength to do that. How we can find strength to persist in the suffering of doing good work for an unjust boss. Well, verse 19 informs us that we find strength to endure when we are mindful of God. And what it means to be mindful of God as we endure in this kind of suffering is clarified for us in Colossians 3, 22-24. This is what we read there. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. See, we can persist in working heartily while suffering under an unjust boss when we are mindful that our Lord is our true master. And we are in reality working for Him. Eye service to our earthly masters is not the motivation for our work, but we work, as we read in verse 22 of Colossians 3, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Or in verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. We can persist in working heartily when we are conscious that we are working for God's eyes, not for man's eyes. Since we are accountable to Him as our heavenly master, we are to work in the fear of our Lord. As we read, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We are to work in the reverential fear of our Lord, pleasing Him in the way that we work, in our work ethic, in our work attitude. We can persist in working hardly even under the supervision of an unjust boss when we remember that our reward is not an earthly reward. Our reward is not the recognition of people. Our reward is not the acquisition of promotions, raises, and titles. Nor is it gaining affluence and social status. Our reward, as Colossians 3:24 points out, is our heavenly inheritance in Christ Jesus, which we will receive if by the grace of God we endure in faith towards Him until the end. We can persist in working heartily when we are mindful of God, working to please Him as our Master, who has purchased us for Himself through the precious blood of His Son. And in fact, our text teaches us that God is pleased when his children endure in doing good, even when facing suffering for it. Not only in the workplace, but in all of life in general. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He is pleased with it. He is pleased because when his children endure in doing good at the cost of their own suffering, it demonstrates that they are living to please him and not living for earthly reward and recompense. Which brings us to our second point. Endure in doing good in the face of suffering, because this is Christ's example. Verse 21 to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Not only is God pleased when his children endure in doing good in the face of suffering, but we're told in our text that this is God's calling. This is God's calling for all of his children. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. We often think of calling in terms of occupation or certain ministry roles, like becoming a missionary, becoming a pastor. But have we ever thought of calling in the terms that our passage is laying out for us? Have we ever thought of God's calling as the calling to endure in doing good in the face of suffering? This is the calling of every believer because, as we read in our text, this is the example Christ left for us that we may follow in his steps. When Christ did good and suffer for it, he endured. Verse 22 to 23, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There's the example that he left for us to follow in his steps. Have you ever thought of Christ's example as being that? Christ Jesus committed no sin. Verse 22, he committed no sin. He was completely sinless. Everything he taught and said was entirely right, true, and good. You read in verse 22, no deceit was found in his mouth. He only did what was pleasing to his Father. Yet as we know, although he was guiltless of sin, he was reviled. Yet when he suffered at the hands of wicked, sinful people, we read he did not threaten in return. So we read in Isaiah 53, 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The Son of God was incarnate in this world to do the ultimate good, to save God's people from their sins. And Jesus remained true to his purpose as he endured immense, immeasurable, unimaginable suffering. His example is the pattern of life for all who trust in him, the pattern that we are called by God to follow, to endure in doing good at the cost of our own suffering is what following Christ's example primarily means. Isaiah 53:10-11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus suffered for us by being crushed in our place according to God's will. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Verse 10, Isaiah 53. His soul was an offering for our guilt. Suffering not only physically, which was horrendous enough, but spiritually, as God's wrath was poured out upon him on the cross in our place. And the outcome of his suffering, his anguish, as we read in Isaiah 53, was the satisfaction of having accomplished salvation for the many. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many. There's many. Make many to be accounted righteous. The outcome of his anguish was the satisfaction of having accomplished salvation for the many. The many who would trust in him and be accounted righteous in the sight of God by his saving work. Which brings us to our third and final point. Endure in doing good in the face of suffering because our God judges justly. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus walked the road to Calvary and was nailed to the cross, the world judged him as a blasphemer. They judged him as an imposter, a false Messiah. They judged him as someone who deserved to be derided, someone to wag their heads at. But Jesus was not shaken by the reviling, railing, and mockery of people. And why is that? We read in verse 23 of our text. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does that mean? It means that Jesus knew that the world was utterly wrong in their unjust judgment of him. They judged him, again, as a blasphemer, an imposter, as a false Messiah. Verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew they were unjust judges. And that's why he continued to entrust himself to the one just judge, to him who judges justly, God. Jesus knew that his agreement with the Father to accomplish salvation for the elect through his suffering would be rewarded. Rewarded with exaltation to his Father's right hand. And that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would be redeemed by his sacrificial work. And it was for this joy of knowing that in the just judgment of God, his suffering will be rewarded with glory and exaltation that Jesus endured the cross. Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, that's why he endured, he was looking forward to the joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured because of this joy of knowing that in the just judgment of God, his suffering will be rewarded with glory and exaltation. He knew that the judgment of the world, their judgment of his suffering, was utterly false and unjust. But he knew there was one who judged justly and would reward him. And we were assured earlier in this chapter of 1 Peter that as sojourners and exiles in this world, we too will suffer. And we will be maligned. We'll be judged as evildoers. I mean, we don't need to look very far, very deeply to see that that's completely true. Just look at what the mainstream media says about Christians. Look at what the typical person thinks on the street in the city about Christians. Evildoers. We will be maligned and judged as evildoers. That's what we learned earlier in this chapter, where 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So how do we endure living a godly life, doing good in the eyes of God, while suffering for it at the hands of people? And we were given the answer in our text, in Jesus' own example, by entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. Because Christ Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all the requirements of God's law, and pay the penalty for sin on behalf of all who trust in him, God is being absolutely just when he forgives believers of their sins instead of punishing them for their sins. Salvation is not God overlooking justice. Many times people frame it that way. Salvation is God being absolutely committed to his justice, committed to regarding his children and treating his children justly. That's why Christ Jesus came. God didn't overlook his demand for absolute perfect righteousness. Didn't overlook it and just set it aside. No, Christ Jesus came and he fulfilled all righteousness for us. He didn't just set aside judgment against sin. No. Christ Jesus paid the penalty for sin on our behalf, on all who trust in him. So when God forgives believers of their sins instead of punishing them for their sins, and when God accepts believers as righteous instead of condemning them as sinners, he's doing what is absolutely just. It was necessary for God to send his son to fulfill all righteousness in our behalf and pay the penalty of sin in our place. As we read in Romans 3:26, so that he might be just. Let's say so that he might be merciful. We might expect to read that there, and he is indeed merciful, but it says so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It was necessary to send his son to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf and pay the penalty of sin in our place so that God would be fully just in forgiving our sin and declaring us righteous in his sight. That is God's purpose and plan for salvation. How can I forgive the sins of sinners and accept them as righteous while being absolutely committed to who I am. Absolutely committed to my holiness and justice, and that's how. By punishing our sin in Christ and by imputing his righteousness to our account. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, Adam, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Not just innocent, not just forgiven, not just a clean slate. No, righteous is a positive statement. The righteousness of Christ himself. It's Romans 5:19. So, in conclusion, instead of being devastated and shaken by the unjust judgment and treatment of people, continue to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Because of what Christ has done for all who trust in him, it is fully just for God to forgive all their sins, declare them righteous in his sight, adopt them as his children, sanctify them by his Spirit, and finally glorify them with Christ Jesus at the end of the age, when they, as you read in Matthew 13:43, will shine like the sun. Sun as in sun in the sky. Will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We will shine with radiant light, brilliant, like the sun. Well, think about that next time we feel shaken, frustrated, upset, angry, bitter towards an unjust boss or an unjust person. Think about that. Soon, we will shine like the sun, brilliant, with radiant light. We'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that's how we can endure doing good in the sight of God according to his word while suffering for it at the hands of unjust people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray, Lord, insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word, is illuminated and taught by your Holy Spirit. We pray insofar as these things are true, that what has been preached would take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. For the comfort and encouragement and guidance of your people, and for those who are not your people, who at this time are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, that by this gospel you may call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, so that soon, at the end of the age, they too, along with all of your children who trust in your Son, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.